Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 17. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they had come, when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful, most of all, because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Our Lord, we pray that we, your church, might profit from this, your word, tonight. We ask, our Lord, that you would make us to be attentive to the word which we have before us. Protect the preaching of your word, our God, that this sermon would be faithful to the text before us. For here in your word we find such rich instructions for your church, such a clear showing to us of the gospel of Christ. Grant by your Spirit the opening of our eyes and hearts to such things. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Much of life for us comes at us at rapid fire. We think about the hectic schedules which so many of us face from day to day. All the phone calls, all of the appointments, you have the mail and the social engagements, all of the family obligations. If we're not getting actually into the very next thing, then we're probably busy planning that next thing. And for most of us, I think it is safe to say that there is an extremely rapid pace that characterizes most of our days and most of our life. There are other times, however, and probably these are for us very rare times, where things slow down. And it seems almost as if time itself would stand still in these moments. If you've ever had the horrific experience of a car accident that was particularly violent, you know how the mind clicks just precise images, and that time comes almost to a screeching halt. There are perhaps for us occasions where we have the rare conversation that makes such an impression upon us, and we seem to remember almost verbatim each word that was spoken. Or perhaps those experiences in your life where in the moment you realize this is probably going to change almost everything from here on out. These times are rare. They do not occur very many times in our life. But in these times, our senses are heightened, and our long-term memories are written in unique ways. And it is though there are these stamps that are impressed upon us, clearly making out to us almost every detail of what just happened or what did not happen. And I mentioned this variation of experiences and the rarity of these unique experiences because there's something of this present here in the book of Acts. Much of this book of Acts we've been impressed by over the past year. Much of the narrative in this book of Acts comes at us in such rapid fire succession. Indeed, at times it is all we can do to just begin to process everything that's happening. We have, even as earlier in this 20th chapter, we will have these lists of places to which Paul has traveled, or lists of activities which the apostles have been engaged in. And in the narrative sections of Acts, which are many, you will have these rapid-fire, quick-paced dramas where Luke, our narrator, will get us in and get us out, and he'll make his point quickly and dramatically. But there are these rare points in the book of Acts where things do seem to slow down quite a bit. And in our reading of the book of Acts, as we find ourselves in a particular place, that we find our senses heightened. And it's almost as though our hearts are softened uniquely to those spots. And that our minds are made more ready by God's Spirit to absorb all of these things. And to feel the emotions which are so intense. Our passage this evening has to be one of those places. Here in Miletus, where Paul is meeting with the Ephesian elders who have come to him. They've come from Ephesus to Miletus in order to meet with Paul. And here we find the third of Paul's speeches that are recorded in the book of Acts. And in some ways, very uniquely in this speech, we find an example of where time almost seems to stand still. Almost every single verse before us contains a richness that our senses are eager to absorb. With each word that Paul speaks, it is as though he is placing himself, of course by the Spirit, markers on our hearts. We are reminded again and again throughout this visit that these are some of the most important things for us to remember, for the church to have impressed upon itself and its identity and its mission. And that this will probably, what we have here, change our perspective on Paul, on the church to whom he ministers, of ourselves, and it will certainly change our understanding of Christ, enriching it all the more. And it's fitting that this slowing of time comes here at this point in the story of Acts, because as you may recall, Paul is here taking his final three steps to Jerusalem. And at this point where he is about to face a great deal of persecution and imprisonment and the rest, Paul seems to be very carefully choosing his steps and his words with great care, realizing that this is not the time to waste time. Here we find such important reflections which are communicated to the church at Ephesus and to us. And these reflections come to us in a few basic ways. He gives to us instructions on how the elders must tend the flock. He gives as well warnings about the suffering and particularly the attacks which the Church of Jesus Christ will face. And also the thing that we will consider right now. Paul shows us how he has been willing and how he is yet willing to conduct himself as a humble servant of Christ Jesus. Now, when we consider that point, when we think about Paul as a humble servant of Christ Jesus, we see in our passage the what of Paul's ministry, the how of his ministry, and also the why of this humble ministry of Paul's. So what was it that Paul went about? You hardly need reminding. You know this for sure. Paul's ministry was a ministry of the word. Verse 20 mentions to us early in this address that Paul taught the people boldly in Ephesus. He was challenging them in every need that they had to grow spiritually, to mature, to lay aside their sins and embrace Christ more. He taught them from God's word so as to increase their knowledge and love for the word. Verse 27 elaborates a little bit on this by explaining to us, Paul explaining, that he did nothing less than proclaim to them the whole counsel of God, the thoroughness of Paul's ministry of the word. And this thoroughness is also in terms of context. Verse 20, Paul reminds the Ephesian elders that he taught among them, not only publicly, where he could be heard by larger groups, but privately as well, from house to house. He did not fail to minister the word, both in the general setting of Christ's church and even in the open setting of those who needed evangelizing. But he also ministered the word to the specific needs of believers and their families, not failing to go in and seek to bring to bear upon their situation the word of God. And that scope of his teaching is to all people, as verse 21 tells us. Regardless of who they were or where they came from, Jews or Greeks, the church of Jesus Christ, he taught this word of God to all. And the content of this, in verse 21, we have this rich summary. It is so simple and yet so important for us never to forget. He told them to believe in Christ Jesus. He talked to them about what it is to trust in Christ, to rest in him for their salvation. And do not fail to take notice in verse 21 that he spoke to them of repentance toward God. How important this part of his preaching ministry, that the preacher of God's word would fail if he failed to highlight the fact that all of us are sinners and that we need to have a deep sorrow and desire to turn from that sin. That turning to Christ is turning from our sin. That loving Christ involves hating our sin. That acknowledging God's love also means that we know his wrath and his justice. All of these things which would compel us to understand the nature of repentance unto life. And so with this proclamation of the word and some of these central features of the gospel, as well as the whole counsel of God, for Paul, this humble service was there, and he engaged in this in his proclamation of the word. But it was not only about, for Paul, the what of his ministry, namely the word, but it was also about the how. You see, verse 18 starts out as Paul speaks in what can only be described the most intimate language throughout this speech to the Ephesian elders. He speaks to them, reminding them in verse 18 right away of how he lived among them. In fact, in verse 31, he'll mention that he was among them for 3 years in his ministry in Ephesus, which we recall from just a bit back, a few sermons ago. Paul lived with the people to whom he ministered. And this intimacy grew as they walked together, as they shared their Christian journey together. As he knew the people to whom he ministered, knew their needs, and knew the word of God, bringing these things together, and as fellow brothers and sisters in Christ would walk together. And so we are reminded of how essential that is for effective pastoral ministry, for a pastor to know his flock personally, to be involved into their lives, to live among them. This is the kind of labor which Paul engaged in so wonderfully, even as one who surely had so many demands upon him. And part of those demands he mentions in verses 33 through 34. How did he live among them? He reminds them he worked very hard. You remember Paul was a tent maker. So in addition to ministering the word to them, he also did not consider himself above good hard manual labor. And as many of you know, elsewhere in Paul's writings he would speak of that it is appropriate for a servant, for a minister of the word, to receive material support from the church. While Paul would acknowledge that elsewhere, here in places like this, we are reminded of how important it was for Paul, how sensitive he is to wanting to avoid any confusion about the motives for ministry. Paul's is so abundantly clearly not about service for material gain. This is not cheap or, as the case may be, expensive selling of the word. This is his life's work and his calling. He'll do anything to do this ministry of the word. But you see, the manner of Paul's ministry, it cannot merely be measured in sweat. It certainly must also be measured in tears. In verse 19, Paul says that he served the Lord with all humility, and with tears, and with trials that happened to him through the plots of the Jews. I was recently talking with a friend of mine, a brother in Christ, who conveyed to me this saying that he's heard, that you should never trust a pastor who doesn't have a limp. And the notion behind this is the importance of suffering and the effectiveness that that brings to one's ministry. And indeed, we know this, that those who would minister the gospel must be those who are willing to suffer, and it may be particularly useful if they have suffered. And particularly, suffering for the sake of the gospel is of great use to the Apostle Paul. It is those who would give up their time, like Paul, and his financial prosperity, like Paul, and even dignity in the sight of men, if need be, like Paul. That is the kind of bloodshed, as it were, the tears that would be there, the difficulties which he would face willingly. Paul has been willing to do this. He reminds these Ephesian elders. But Paul also says that he's still willing to suffer for the sake of Christ. There's not a reaching of the end of this journey until Paul reaches the end of his life. And so he's willing going forward to suffer even more, not having filled up that quota of what it would mean to bear the cross of Christ. Verses 22 and 23, Paul says, "And now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." We covered this in part last week, how Paul has already been told by special revelation from the Spirit, not every detail necessarily, but enough of the broad outline that he knows where he's going. He is walking right into the lion's den. He will suffer for the sake of Christ. He knows this is what's coming. And while he is marching ever closer to imprisonment, while the freedom of his travels is about to be impinged upon, he is marching right now in this direction freely. He is marching in this direction under the direction of the Holy Spirit. He is willing to walk this path of the cross, unwilling to go the way of Jonah to try to flee the will of his Lord because he is unhappy with the direction of God's providence. Paul knows this way of suffering, and he is almost even bragging about the fact that he's willing to suffer in this way. And indeed, you cannot help but see, if you know the narrative of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, you cannot help but see the many parallels between Paul's path here and our Lord's as well. But this is part of Paul's freedom. It's part of his freedom in Christ to willingly walk that path of godliness and obedience, knowing that this will lead him to suffering. Which leads us to ask, is Paul out of his mind? Why would Paul do this? If we're honest about it, if we truly desire to serve the Lord, you ask this question that I ask myself from time to time. Would I be willing? It is so easy to talk a good game. Yes, Lord, I'm willing to suffer for you. If God says, okay then, this is how you will suffer, do we actually walk in that direction? Paul did, and it is worth asking why. What would possibly motivate him to go this way? The answer is actually quite simple. As Paul says to us at the very beginning of this speech, in verse 19, he says in those opening words of verse 19 that he is serving the Lord with all humility and with tears. That language, serving the Lord, it could be translated, he is slaving for the Lord. He is literally subjecting himself to slavery to Christ. What does this word Lord mean, if not a full subjection to his lordship and his him as master? That we would submit all of ourselves and our very lives to him. Is that what we mean when we say Lord? It is one thing for us to serve another in the generic sense of service. We're willing to do a bit. But what Paul is doing is serving as a slave. He would surrender himself to his master. There's nothing of Paul's life that doesn't belong to his Savior. And in fact, that's confirmed when we get to verse 24. Unbelievable, almost, language that we find here. Paul says, "I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. This notion that Paul does not count his life of any value, it means that Paul does not consider his life, his existence, as precious in and of itself. He is a slave, verse 19, who has surrendered any sense of value which is independent of his master. This thinking does not come naturally to us. We do not think of ourselves as having value less apart from our master. If it does not please his master, then it is not pleasing to Paul. If it does not submit to God's will, then it is useless, sinful rubbish. If it does not seek to serve him and advance the gospel, then Paul wonders what it's for. Paul knows his calling from God. He has seen clearly where God has given him gifts, the labors to which he has called Paul. And Paul's chief aim is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And he does this by fulfilling the calling which God has given to him, not only as his worshiper, but even as his slave. It is hard to imagine that you or I even begin to come close to this wholehearted devotion and submission to our Lord, to his will. I think of this when we pray, as we often do, "Thy will be done." We pray this with our lips, but do we believe it? Do we want his will to be done? Do we live it? This is the encompassing nature of Paul's identity. He is not his own. He has totally surrendered those rights, finding his freedom in Christ. But for everything that we've seen about Paul's past service to the Lord, for everything that we've seen about Paul's upcoming service and suffering to the Lord, it's important for Paul to speak here not only of his own example, but of the future for his audience as well. So fittingly, just as Paul tells of his impending suffering, so he warns these Ephesian elders, the way of the cross is not reserved for apostles alone. Indeed, the church will also face many trials, which will even come to Ephesus. Now, in this warning about the trials to come, the concentration of that warning comes to us in verses 29 and 30. Paul says, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." You see those two forms of where the attacks are going to come from? It is a threat both from within and from without, from the inside and from the outside. Wolves, the classic attackers of sheep, wolves will come in, Paul says, from the outside. There are always enemies of the gospel. There are people who have such a hatred of what we hold dearest. They despise these things. They do not want the gospel to prosper. They have decided that they think it's false. They reject it. They don't want to hear it anymore. And they don't want you to follow this Christ. And we think to ourselves, so long as they remain out there, their threat is not so real. And in a sense, that's true. The wolves, in a sense, can't harm the sheep if they're kept at a safe distance. After all, the mere knowledge of danger never really did much harm to anyone. It is when the danger actually arrives that the people and Christians and the church, that's when people can get hurt. But we say, how could this danger come from outside into us? Who would ever let these wolves in? Why would they ever be let in? Christian, you must understand that it is difficult to fence the sheep, as it were, effectively. And it is impossible, with fallible leadership in the church as we always have, to do this perfectly. There are times in which wolves will appear to be sheep. They may even intentionally masquerade as sheep. And sometimes the costumes are very good. Other times, perhaps, we simply don't know what a wolf looks like. After all, if we don't know the scriptures well enough, how can we know if someone is teaching contrary to the word? Maybe we know the scriptures a little bit enough to know the really ugly wolves who are obvious. But do we know God's word well enough to spot when there is indeed a wolf? What happens if we don't know what a true sheep looks like? How can we distinguish at that point? How can we spot an imposter if we don't know what the genuine article is? Sometimes we might even suspect that this or that professor of the Christian faith is not for real. Maybe we wonder, things don't seem right. They seem like they might be an imposter. But at times for the church, the temptation is there. When you think that welcoming this into the church, it's too great for the church to pass it up. Maybe the economic benefits, maybe the reputation of having this or that in our midst. Maybe these are the things that make us look a little bit, but not hard enough. But in this connection, do not think that the threat comes always from those who are immediately present. Often it is the teaching of those who are not immediately present which threatens the flock, those who have come into the church somewhere in the church, not necessarily right here at home. And it is shocking how much damage can be done from afar. I remember hearing, this was in the mid-90s, John MacArthur saying at one point that it concerned him that there was so much he didn't know about what his flock was taking in, what the members of his church were listening to, what sermons they were hearing, what books they were reading. There's so much out there. And I remember MacArthur lamenting this fact that it causes him some bit of concern, the quality of stuff that may be going into the ears of the sheep. And I think that was still yet before the internet really took off. We wonder now how much stuff is so readily accessible. And I confess that I truly fear for the health of the church. There is such an excessive amount of perhaps well-intentioned but seriously misguided and misinformed teaching that is out there. So much of it is so accessible. And it concerns me with the general lowering of the bar for would-be ministers and their qualifications. One wonders how much preaching of God's word is adequately studied beforehand and is faithful to what the text actually says. And then there are those, not through ignorance, not through these sorts of accidental means, but there may be those as well, as we know there are, who would just truly desire to harm the church. You think about the atheist movement over the past decade. Think about some of the most popular Christian books, wondering how many of them are faithful to God's word. And you wonder if you and I are discerning enough to spot them if they're not. And with some of these latter examples that I've mentioned, you can already see the other side to this threat. It is not merely a threat from those who are outside who might come into the church. It is also a threat from those who are already within the church. Paul says in verse 30, "From among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." And at the end of that verse 30, Paul gets here at some of the motivation behind such dangers from within. It is to drum up a following. If, as it's true, we're all prone to idolatry, be certain of this fact, that self is one of the biggest idols of all. Which preachers do not want to be admired? Do you think that there are many pastors who do not covet this? One of my former pastors told me when I was in college that it was his opinion that pride was the pet sin, of pastors. Pride is the pet sin of pastors. And while I confess it's not unique to us, it seems particularly robust in us. And you should know that this temptation is out there. Pastors who would love for you to follow them rather than the Christ whom they proclaim. This does not, of course, alleviate all of us from some measure of guilt. Do you think that you yourself are immune to the temptation to draw a following, even a following within the church to yourself, that others would admire you so as to form a faction of that sort? Do you think that the divisiveness of our hearts never manifests itself on the outside and never damages others? I'm thankful about this for our congregation. All signs are that we have a very peaceful, coherent congregation. But one thing you may remember, even from our congregational meeting the other night, which also went peaceably, the warning that I gave at that meeting is one I restate to you again this evening. That we must always be on the lookout And I'm not going to encourage you to be on the lookout for others. Be on the lookout for yourselves. How the enemy would seize the opportunity to use you to divide the church. We have these warnings about dangers both out there as well as dangers in here. And we must be alert to these things. But you see, in all of this, I hope I've crafted it well enough in what we've said so far so as to impress upon you there is responsibility for us as the church as a whole. And yet, that being said, you can see there's a specific focus in this speech, a specific warning, and a specific exhortation for you who are ministers and elders, and you who would aspire to such office. And this is why Paul gives to these Ephesian elders such specific exhortations, namely, to tend the flock as humble servants of Christ. In verse 28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. And again, at the beginning of verse 31, having just warned us about the threats, Paul urges in verse 31, therefore be alert. How are ministers and elders to do this? How are they to tend the flock as humble servants of Christ? Well, the first thing to recognize, verse 28, is that you yourselves are members of Christ's flock. You are members of the flock whom we're called to tend to. Take heed to yourselves, Paul says. Guard your hearts, your actions, your words, your prayer life, your study of God's word. Remember that you can just as easily, if not more easily, become the divisive one in the church. Remember that the enemy would not only love to penetrate our ranks, he would love to use you to break down the peace, purity, and unity of the church. And so guard yourselves, Paul insists. But it does not stop there. As if that were not enough of a burden upon these elders, verse 28 also says, take heed to the rest of the flock. Guard them. You cannot be lazy in your shepherding labors. You cannot refuse to point out sin and false teaching. You cannot refuse to take the time to shepherd where it is needed, to lead people to the Christ whom we serve. Of course, Paul's example, which he gives us in this section, his own service to Christ, you cannot help but see here implicit instructions for the overseers in Christ's church throughout the ages. Humble service to Christ through ministering the word publicly and from house to house. Humble service to Christ in spending time with the flock, getting to know them, learning to love them as your own family in Christ. Loving them so much that you will gladly sacrifice for them. And this humble service to Christ involves that reason we saw that just like Paul, you would know that you don't belong to yourself. That when you take those ordination vows, you've surrendered yourself in a unique way to Christ and his service. That you are a slave to Christ in the best and most joyful sense of that word. And therefore you will give generously to Christ's people. You who are ordained ministers and elders, you who aspire to that office, you must heed Paul's exhortation here. Yours is not an easy calling, nor is it designed to be easy. There are simply too many dangers and too many needs for you to become lax. This kind of Presbyterian government, this oversight and leadership by elders, it is designed by God for a reason. This is how he would rule his church. Your calling should humble you and motivate you every day to be vigilant. And certainly we must take to heart Paul's exhortation at the end of verse 35, which apparently was known as teaching which our Lord gave during his earthly ministry. It is more blessed to give than receive. When you think you've given everything you have, give some more. Delight in the opportunity to serve. Rejoice in the blessings to be found in selfless service. And for you who are not elders or ministers, pray for us. We need your prayers. The failures are in the sight of our God, and he needs to strengthen those who lead. We need your prayers. We need your encouragement. We need your Christian love. Because the battle is fierce. The stakes are too high for us to ever think that all is well. Which is why you too must serve in the callings that God has given you. You must use the gifts which God has given you, according to the gifts and talents which God has made manifest in you. As each member of the body does its part, it strengthens the whole, including those who serve as overseers. As if all of this were not so heavy as to simply discourage us, I do want to leave you with one final and simple encouragement that we find here in Paul's speech. Because frankly, with everything that we've seen tonight, one could easily grow tired. I'm tired preaching these requirements. It was tiring studying these requirements. It's hard to know how we could ever be faithful in these things to which God has called us. And we could feel defeated even before the battle is fought. There's so many dangers awaiting us. Paul himself faced so much suffering. We know the history of the church is on the side of us suffering more. He calls ministers and elders today to shepherd the flock in ways that just seem too demanding, as if we have the strength, wisdom, or godliness to do any of this well. But in the face of such pessimism and possible discouragement, do not overlook the confidence which is here in this passage. For as Paul, verse 28, as Paul urges elders to give heed to the flock with these high demands that he puts before them, he ends verse 28 how? By reminding us that this is God's church and that we, the church, have been bought by the blood of Christ. When you look back at the cross, there should be for you there a confidence. Christ will not let his people go. He did not hang on that cross in vain. He will not let a single one of us slip from his hand. He will not allow the gates of hell to prevail against his bride. As the church militant who seeks to fight the good fight, knowing that the battle is fierce, we should have great confidence in Christ, who is the victor. For he has bought us. He's redeemed us. And that is sure, and it will never change. Therefore, we fight with confidence. And this confidence is forward-looking as well. For we know that if the church is militant, and if the church belongs to Christ, that means one thing, that the church militant will become the church triumphant. There's no other option here. It is the power and victory of our God. Because your king has already won. The victory is secure, and it will be consummated at the last day. So as we heed Paul's instructions here, may it not be a note of discouragement. May it not even be a note of shame. May it be a confident eye with which we look to our God in heaven and our Savior. The demands are not too high, nor is the opposition too strong. After all, you and I have a Lord who is the eternal Son of God. And with a Savior like that, let us take confidence and let us be diligent and let us pray. Our God, we pray to you because we know that yours is the victory. We know that yours is the kingdom and the glory. We know these things because we know our Christ and we know what he's done. And so may Christ Church find their life and their existence in him each and every day. Grant to us faithfulness in these things. Grant to us the encouragement that we have in Christ. Forgive us for how we failed. Grant to us strength for greater faithfulness in the future. We ask all of this in the name of our Savior who bought us with his own blood, Jesus Christ. Amen.